Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, featuring the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce. For more information, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. And now the Alliance is pleased to present the Bible Study Hour, preparing you to think and act biblically.
Today we begin a study of the life of Abraham. And apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, Abraham is probably the most important person in the Bible. It's not that there were not other great giants in the Old Testament or even in New Testament times. Moses was a great lawgiver and an emancipator. He was the one who, by the working of God through him, brought the people of Israel out of Egypt into their own land. He received the law of God on Mount Sinai. David was the greatest of all the kings. He established the first true sense of empire for the nation, and in addition to that, was a deeply spiritual man who expressed many of the greatest spiritual longings of the people in the Psalms. Elijah was one of the great prophets. Joshua was a great general. On down through the Old Testament, there were people of that caliber, and yet, each one of these men, without any question, if asked about it, would have traced their spiritual ancestry back to Abraham, who they would have acknowledged in an instant was their father in the faith. Even Paul and the other New Testament writers, though they had a great deal more insight due to the coming of Christ and the significance of that as revealed to them by the Holy Spirit, nevertheless, traced their spiritual ancestry in faith back to Abraham, this great patriarch of the Jewish people. One of God's promises to Abraham is that he would be the father of many nations, and so he was, both physically and spiritually. On the physical side, he became the father of the Jewish people, through whom the Messiah eventually came. He was also, through his son Ishmael, born to Hagar, the Egyptian slave girl, the father of the Arab people. And then on the spiritual side, he became the father of those countless numbers from many nations and many tribes who have followed in his footsteps of faith and who are God's people and who will be there one day with Abraham and the other believers from both the Old Testament and New Testament times, praising God in glory forever and ever. The Bible traces the plan of redemption back to Abraham in a very special way. Matthew includes the genealogy of Jesus in his gospel in order to trace the origins of salvation back to Abraham. He says that explicitly in the very first verse of the gospel. And there's a section in Luke that shows that the promises to Abraham were, in a sense, the origin of the coming of Christ, because Christ came in order to fulfill those promises. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and redeemed his people to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham. Many portions of the New Testament are given over to a study of Abraham that we might understand him in his significance. Romans 4 is devoted almost entirely to Abraham as an illustration of the principles of salvation that Paul delivered in the previous chapter. Two chapters of Galatians deal with Abraham, Galatians 3 and 4, and the largest paragraph of that great chapter of the heroes of faith in Hebrews 11 is given over to Abraham to show how he began in faith and grew in faith over a long lifetime, and so becomes a model for all those who believe. Three times in the Bible, Abraham is said to be God's friend. You find it in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7, in Isaiah 41, verse 8, and a third time in James 2, 23. Why is it that this man, more than others, should be called a friend of God? Well, obviously, it's because Abraham, more than others, was characterized by faith. Abraham believed God. And as we're told in Hebrews 11, 6, without faith it is impossible to please God. Since Abraham had faith, he pleased God and was a friend of God in a special sense. Now, in spite of everything I said that would tend to exalt Abraham and lift him up to what we might well consider to be above our level, it's actually this matter, the matter of his being characterized by faith, that does the contrary, brings him down to our level. It's very unlikely that any of us are going to be a king like David. It's very unlikely that any of us are going to be lawgivers like Moses, or generals for God like Joshua, or statesmen in a foreign land like Daniel, or prophets like Elijah or Isaiah. But all of us can be men and women of faith like Abraham. You say, oh, it seems difficult to think of that. Well, perhaps as we think ahead, it may be. But all that's necessary is for us to begin, as Abraham began, obeying God as he speaks and going with him step by step, day by day, year by year, throughout an entire lifetime. And the lesson of Abraham is that should be our goal as we seek to serve God. Now, we have to begin by saying that our starting point is this. There was no good in Abraham that could possibly have commended him to God. God did not look down from heaven in these days of the early history of the race, when everything was in such intense spiritual decline, and say, isn't there someone somewhere who has a little bit of faith that will make it possible for me to save him and begin to work with him and bring about the kind of redemption that I would like to bring about through Jesus Christ? Let's look the cities over. Is anybody there? No, nobody with faith there. Is there anybody there? Nobody with faith there. How about over there? Nobody there. Let's look at Ur. That's a bad place, but maybe we'll find somebody there. Oh, yes, there's Abraham. Not much faith, little bit of faith, tiny little spark, but if I blow on it, that little faith is going to come along, and there's somebody with whom I can work. I'll save Abraham. Not the way it worked. It was exactly the opposite. God came to Abraham when he was precisely like his contemporaries, when he was not seeking God, and God saved him by grace. Let me ask this question. If the human race was as God says it is earlier in Genesis, that is, that all the thoughts and intents of their heart were only evil all the time, where would God possibly find a spark of faith or righteousness in such a depraved humanity? He couldn't at all. It would have to be, as he says later so clearly in the book of Romans, there is none that does good, not one. There's none that understands. There's none that seeks after God. They're all gone out of the way. They're together become unprofitable. There is none that does good, no, not one. This was true for Abraham as well as for the others. There are three portions of the Word of God that speak of Abraham's ancestry and do so in terms that would teach us that there was nothing there that led Abraham to seek after God, but rather God sought Abraham. One passage occurs at the end of Joshua. And this is what Joshua says. He quotes God. The God of Israel is saying this: long ago, your forefathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham, lived beyond the river, that is, beyond the Euphrates, and worshipped other gods. But I took your father Abraham from the land beyond the river, and I led him throughout Canaan, and I gave him many descendants. Now fear the Lord and serve him in all faithfulness, and throw away the gods your forefathers worshipped beyond the river, that is, in those early days, and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. Now, if you examine that passage carefully, it says that your forefathers worshipped other gods, including Terah, the father of Abraham. That doesn't necessarily include Abraham, but it may intimate that Abraham himself was drawn in to this idol worship that characterized Ur of the Chaldees and was, in any case, something that was followed by his father, Terah, in those early days. You have almost the same thing in Isaiah 51, verses 1 and 2. The thrust of those verses, you see, is that there is nothing in Abraham or in Sarah that could have commended them to God, but that salvation in their case, as in ours, is entirely of grace. There's a story that occurs in the family of Abraham. couple generations later, which is the third passage I have in mind. You find it in Genesis 31. And it concerns what happened after Jacob, Abraham's grandson, had run away from home and had gone back to the area of Haran and had linked up with his uncle Laban and had become relatively rich and had made his way back to his own land after serving with his uncle Laban for 20 years. Bad feelings had grown up between Jacob and his uncle, and so Jacob took advantage of a time when Laban was away on business to leave. He just gathered together all his property and his two wives, and off they went. When he came back, they were all gone, and so he chased after them. And the one thing that bothered him perhaps most of all is that the family idols were missing, the family gods. And so he chased after Jacob, and he caught up with him, presumably with all of his men in arms, and he was ready to attack Jacob. And he said, "What is this that you've done? You've taken my daughters, you've taken my produce, and you've taken my gods." Now, what that story teaches, you see, is that three generations into the history of the Jewish people, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, into the generation of Jacob, these idols were still owned and apparently still cherished, and still pointed in a very graphic way to this pagan ancestry from which Abraham came. So how is it, and why is it, and on what basis is it that God chose Abraham? If God did not look down from heaven and say, "There's a man in whom I find a little bit of faith, there's something I can work with, I think I'll save him," why is it that God saved him? The answer is grace. God just chose to do it that way. God didn't say, "Here's some good in Abraham." God said, "There's no good in Abraham, just as there's no good in anybody else. But for my sheer good pleasure, I'm going to begin with this man, and I'm going to reveal myself to him, and I'm going to draw him to me in faith, and I'm going to lead him through a whole lifetime, and I'm going to teach him about myself, and I'm going to make him the father through whom the people will come, from whom the Lord Jesus Christ, my son incarnate, will be born." And so God called Abraham. And that's where we pick up the story in Genesis 12:1. The Lord had said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you." A couple interesting things about that initial call of God to Abraham. First of all, it was a call to separation, and that in an intense form. He was to leave his country, that was the first thing. He was to leave his people, that was the second thing. And thirdly, he was to leave his father's household. You can understand how that intensifies. You might leave your country as long as you have your people or your household, or possibly you might leave your people, at least for a time, as long as you have your immediate relations. But Abraham was being called to leave each one. Now, when you talk about the country of Abraham, you're talking about something significant. This country was the countryside around Ur of the Chaldees. There was a time when biblical scholars thought that this was about halfway up the Euphrates River, but today it's generally recognized that it was down at the bottom where the river in ancient times entered into the Persian Gulf. The great rivers of the Tigris and Euphrates have, over the centuries, deposited tons of silt at their mouth, which has moved the shore of the Persian Gulf about 100 miles south of this ancient site of Ur, just the way the Mississippi empties tons of silt out into the Mississippi Delta at New Orleans. But in the day of Abraham, Ur was on the coast. It was therefore a rich, prosperous city. It prospered on the commerce, went back and forth along the coastal waters of the Persian Gulf and other places. We don't know how far. It was a rich land because of the irrigation provided by the waters. The silt and the occasional flooding had made the land fertile in the same way the Nile makes the area of Egypt flooded by the Nile fertile. Corn grew in abundance. So did apples and all kinds of natural fruits. Why, it was almost a paradise. And Abraham was being asked to leave this country. This was no small thing. He was being asked to leave what appeared to be prosperous, where the future lay, and he was being told to go out across the great Arabian desert to a land that he didn't even know anything about, and which he certainly had every right to expect was less prosperous and less significant than the land he was leaving. Hard, but God said, "Leave your country." And then secondly, God said, leave your people. Now, as I said, it wouldn't be so bad to leave your country if you could take your people with you. Leave your people is a difficult thing. We know what that is today. If because of a transfer in business, we have to leave our own country and people who think as we do and move into another culture where another language is spoken, we sometimes experience what people refer to as cultural shock. And it was even more difficult in Abraham's day because it wasn't just a question of compatibility, people who thought like you did and spoke the same language you did. It was also a matter of safety. Weren't great governments and international forums to which cases could be taken. The trails through the desert were not policed by the armies of any great empire. One's safety came from one's people, from one's tribe, and the strength of a tribe. And Abraham was being told to leave that. And in addition to all those things, he was to leave his father's household. Again, you say, well, all right, he could have trusted God to protect him. Perhaps he could have left his people, but certainly he was to take the members of his household along. As it turns out, he did take some of them along, not always to his benefit, but God said, leave them behind. And so you have the picture of a man who is leaving prosperity, who is leaving protection, and who is leaving all the kinds of comfort that a family provides, and going out alone, as it were, to a land that God would show him. You say, why did God ask him to do that? That was cruel. Wasn't that hard, difficult for Abraham to be asked to do? Yes, it was difficult, but God, who is not mean and does all things well, knew that it was essential to the spiritual growth of Abraham. Ur was a corrupt place. The people were a corrupt people. And God wanted to start again, and what he was really saying in the call of Abraham is that the call to follow him is, in the first instance, a call to separation. And what makes it bearable is that it's not merely a call to separation from, but above all things, it's a call of separation to. Abraham was to leave these things, but he was to be separated unto the God who called him and who promises in this text, I will make you a great nation, I will bless you, I will make your name great, I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. Doesn't that sound familiar? It should to Christians because this was the call the Lord Jesus Christ gave. The Lord said, if you would follow me, take up your cross, deny your past, and come after me, because it's only when you do that that you can meet a disciple. That's discussed in the 9th chapter of Luke, as well as some other places in the New Testament. And in that 9th chapter, you have an illustration in Luke of what that means. Jesus had said, deny your past, take up your cross and follow me. And then a little later on in the chapter, he's dealing with people who presumably want to follow him. And here's a man to whom he says, follow me. And the man says, I'd love to do that, Lord, but first of all, I have to go bury my father. And Jesus replied, let the dead bury their dead. You come and follow me. He called another man, follow me. And the man said, that's fine, I'd love to follow you, but first I have to go home and say goodbye to my family. And the Lord said, no one putting his hand to the plow and turns back is fit for the kingdom of heaven. You see, the Lord wasn't mincing words. God does not mince words. When God talks about discipleship, God does not do what we do. That is, talk in the first instance about all the blessings. God lays it on the line. He says, if you're going to follow me, I am the jealous God, the exclusive God. You cannot have divided loyalties. It must be me. Everything else must be laid aside. And it's only after you accept that call to discipleship, as you respond, that God goes on to say, as Jesus himself did, in other words, yes, but no one who has left father or mother or sisters or brothers or aunts or uncles or grandmothers or anybody else for the sake of the kingdom of heaven shall be deprived, because you'll have a hundredfold more now and in the age to come everlasting life. God does promise those blessings, but the way begins with separation. There's a second thing about this call of God to Abram that is worth mentioning, and that is that apparently God had to call Abraham twice. Now, the New International Version says in Genesis 12:1, the Lord had said to Abraham. That's an attempt to explain how Abraham got to Haran, where he sets out in that chapter from Ur of the Chaldees. It's also an attempt to reconcile what you have in Genesis with what Stephen said before the Sanhedrin in his great speech in Acts 7, where in explicit language, Stephen says, the Lord God appeared to Abraham when he was in Ur of the Chaldees and said, and then it quotes these verses. But in the Hebrew, it doesn't really say the Lord God had said. It just says the Lord God said. I think what that indicates is that God did appear to Abram when he was in Ur of the Chaldees, as Stephen said, and God did say, leave your country, your people, your father's household, go to a land I will show you, I'll make you a great nation, and so on. And Abraham said, all right, I'll do that. And so he started out, and Terah his father said, I'll come too. And so they went. There was a crowd of them. But Terah wasn't an asset, and when they got as far as Haran, Terah must have said something like this. He must have said, I'm getting old, the way is long, the desert is really a bad place to be. Let's just settle down here a while, at least let me catch my breath. And they settled down for year after year after year after year, and all this wasted time went by. It was only later, considerably later, after Terah had died, that the word of God came to Abram a second time and said, what we find here, the same thing he said the first time, leave your country, your people, your father's household, and go to the land that I will show you. You say, what's the significance of that? It simply points out that although Abraham is cited in the Bible as the great man of faith, the one who is a model for our faith, this does not mean that he started out with strong faith. He started out with very, very weak faith. He responded, but he did what so many of us do. After he responded, he stopped, he faltered, he settled down. He got encumbered by the world. And it's only because God, in his grace, came to him a second time that Abraham really got going. So, as I say, Abraham becomes a model that we can follow because he, in his strength as well as in his weakness, becomes one in whose steps we can follow. You know, if you're paying attention to these things, you can only be in one of three places spiritually. You can either be an unbeliever who has no awareness of spiritual things at all, or you can be an unbeliever with a dawning awareness of spiritual things. You're trying to sort it all out, or you can be a Christian. Now, in each case, the story of Abraham is good for you. If you're an unbeliever with no awareness of spiritual things at all, then you're in the place of Abraham as he was before God called him when he was in Ur of the Chaldees. He wasn't seeking God, but God sought him. And in that case, this story becomes a story of hope and encouragement for you. It is true that you cannot seek God. You don't even want to seek God. But God seeks you, and one way he does it is through the preaching of the word, and perhaps he's doing it even now. In the exposition of this story of Abraham, God may be calling you to that same kind of discipleship and beginning to awaken your mind to these truths. You may be an unbeliever yet, but one who has a dawning awareness of these things. You don't understand much, but the Holy Spirit's beginning to work with you. If that's the case, you can be encouraged by the weakness of Abraham at the beginning. Abraham didn't start out strong in faith, but he did do what God told him to do. God said, leave your country, and so he did it, and he took it step at a time. And every step he took was a step in growth as well as a step in renunciation. And so he grew and he became stronger until eventually he became a model for our faith. And if you're an unbeliever who's beginning to understand these things, perhaps what God is saying to you is just that. You have to give up the things that are in the past. You'll never suffer for it in the long run because God's grace is always more abundant than anything we could possibly achieve for ourselves, but God wants you to turn your back on anything that'll keep you from Him. And as we study the life of Abraham, perhaps these things will be an encouragement and blessing for you. Finally, you may be a Christian. If that's the case, Abraham becomes a model as well. I pointed out that he gave up his country, his people, and his household, but you know, in a certain sense, Abraham found every one of those things 100 times over, as Christ said now, and also more in the life to come. He gave up his country, but he found a new country, a country that God set before him, and more than that, he looked beyond that country to the heavenly country and the city, which has foundations whose builder and maker is God. And Abraham is in that city and in that country today, and he's rejoicing in the presence of God more than he would ever have rejoiced in any sin and error. Abraham gave up his people, that's true, but God made him the father of a new people, a people greatly honored by God, to whom are the covenants and the promises and the law and the sacraments, and of whom, according to the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ came. And the Lord gave to Abraham that people, which is the people of God, of which we are a part. And finally, he gave up his father's household, and that is true. But God himself, the Heavenly Father, provided a household for Abraham, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who is his Lord as well as our Lord, prepared in that heavenly home a mansion perfectly suited for Abraham, just as he prepares a home for each one who follows him. You see, if you're a Christian, there is both the challenge and the joy of Christian discipleship, to live for God now and to enter into the fullness of all those blessings that he has for all those who call upon his name. Let us pray. Our Father, bless these truths to our hearts and grant that as we enter into this study of Abraham, the man of faith, that we might also grow in faith and so know the reality of that which our Lord promised in a special way to his disciples when he said, "I call you friends." Let us be your friend as Abraham was. Let us be your friend by faith. And teach us what it means to trust, to believe, to go, to march, to obey. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to the Bible Study Hour, a production of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview. Drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformation theologians from decades, even centuries gone by, we seek to provide contemporary Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. The Alliance ministry includes the Bible Study Hour featuring Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible featuring Donald Gray Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a full list of radio stations carrying our programs, or to make a contribution, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, 19103. Or you can visit us online at www.alliancenet.org. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio teachings, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians, including Donald Barnhouse, James Boyce, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and Philip Ryken. Thank you again for your continued support.